for Christ and the church. Do you know that if Shiloh were the last or the only church on the face of this planet, as imperfect as we are, the struggles that we are, the problems that we have, if we were the only church in this world, do you know that Jesus would still come back to marry us? That's how much he loves the church. The topic before me this morning is not an easy topic. In fact, it's fallen out of favor in modern-day Christianity. And I titled it, What About Church Membership? And I thought it was interesting. I had a call this morning from Gina. Their Sunday school class, their topic this morning was found out of Acts 11. And in Acts 11, if you know your Bible well enough, is a story about the church at Antioch that started after Stephen was stoned. The Christians kind of, there was persecution, the Christians just went everywhere. But then there's this little story in chapter 11, towards the end of the chapter, about the church at Antioch. And when the news came back to Jerusalem and Paul and Barnabas heard it, or it was Barnabas, I think, that heard it, and he went to Tarsus to find Paul, and they both went back to the church then to help build it up. There's something interesting happened. There's some prophets came down from Jerusalem and spoke to the church at Antioch and said, there's going to be a famine all over the Roman Empire. And I read it this morning, but I forget if it even said how long, but he said there's going to be severe famine over the whole Roman Empire. And apparently Antioch wasn't in that empire. But what did the church do? The church, it says the church, everybody according to what he was able, brought food, brought what they had, brought of what they had, what they could give, and gave it to the elders, gave it to Paul and Barnabas to carry back to Jerusalem, to the Roman Empire. And they didn't just disperse it to anybody. And this is the neat thing about church and being connected as Christians. They said they took it back and they gave it to the elders, and then it could be dispersed among the Christians to take care of the Christians in the time of famine. And so to do that, to make a point then this morning, Gina and my wife helped her Sunday school class. All the children brought canned food this morning. And they're going to bring it front this morning, and you may do so, children. They're going to bring it front this morning and just kind of cement in their mind what happened in that story in the Bible. There was a lot of excitement and forethought went into this. Thank you, children. Now, they said I can give it to whoever I want to, but they had some suggestions, so I'm going to honor their suggestions. Because the Bible says they carried it back to Jerusalem and gave it to the elders to disperse. And their suggestion was that we give it to two ladies. And one of them is Ruth Troyer. They want to bless you with this. And the other one, Marie. Blessings. So, children, I think for a long time we'll remember the story of the church in Antioch through this valuable lesson. Thank you for doing that. And Sunday school teachers, I would encourage you to keep looking for ways to make your Sunday school lessons practical. Because unless they're made practical, they generally go right over our heads and we forget about them. So, what about church membership? Do you know that the modern day church, the bride of Christ, is under attack? Now, it's always been under attack. Ever since the history of the church, it's been under attack. And it's been under attack from in numerous ways. And one of the ways we heard about the story of Antioch, when Stephen was stoned, the church was persecuted. There was a lot of persecution in the early churches. And so that was Satan trying to attack and to destroy the church. And had exactly the opposite effect of what Satan wanted. Because when the church was persecuted, it scattered. The gospel was carried away. Satan changed his tactic and said, well, if we can't beat them, let's join them. And so he made leaders of the of the Roman Empire Christian. Remember the story of Constantine? Leader, he required that everybody become a Christian. And so he kind of lulled the church into a sense of security because everybody's a Christian. And he attacked that way. So we've been attacked in numerous ways, but in my estimation, or in my way of thinking, the church has never been attacked in a way that she's being attacked today. See, in contemporary culture, we really need to heed the words of Jesus when he said in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly are ravenous wolves." You see, that's precisely the tactic the devil's using. He's using that tactic, bringing wolves inside the church dressed as sheep to destroy the bride of Christ. I believe we're in the days that Jesus was talking about in Mark 13:22. It says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the very elect." What am I talking about? Simply a movement called the Emergent Church Movement. This isn't a sermon about the emergent church, but I had to lay out the problem before we can talk about the problem. Okay, what is the emergent church? The emergent church, or also known as the emergent conversation, one of its hallmarks is, well, let's talk about it. Let's sit down and discuss what the scripture means to you, and maybe we'll come to some kind of conclusion what it's all about or how we should live. It's also called the emergent conversation. Number one, it's designed, or it's defined by a movement, or it is a movement led by people whose intent it is to destroy the church. And to prove that, I don't know if I get through all my notes and quotes and stuff, but this is by Brian McLaren. He is considered the leader of the emergent church movement. Now remember, the stated goal is to destroy the church. Now these are Christians that are saying this is our goal. This is what he said. "My goal is to destroy Christianity as a world religion and be a recatalyst for the movement of Jesus Christ." McManus, the author of a new book called The Barbarian Way, said in a telephone interview, "Some people are upset with me because it sounds like I'm anti-Christian." And he added this. He said, "I think they may be right." The second thing that marks this movement is they don't take the Bible literally. They don't believe in such things even as the end time apocalypse. The Bible is kind of this fluid thing that kind of changes as culture changes. I understand we have to apply things differently in different cultures maybe, but the founding or the principles are the same, but they would even deny that. They don't take the Bible literally. Number three, this movement is marked by the seeker-friendly atmosphere. No, wait, I was supposed to read another quote. Oh, here it is. It was, "They don't take the Bible literally." This quote by Tony Jones says, "The emergent doesn't have a position on absolute truth." Now, Tony Jones is one of those high ups in this movement, too, the way I understand. Said, "The emergent doesn't have a position on absolute truth, or on anything for that matter." I'm not sure how this fits in, but he continues, says, "Do you show up at a dinner party with your neighbors and ask, what's this dinner party's position on absolute truth? No, you don't, because it's a nonsensical question." So absolute truth means nothing. Number three, it's marked by the seeker-friendly atmosphere, or the feel-good, whatever feels good, or whatever feels right in your own spirit. Here's what their quotes. Spencer Burke, I'm not sure who he is. "I stopped reading from the approved evangelical reading list and began to distance myself from the evangelical agenda. I discovered new authors and new voices at the bookstore." That should already clue you in. He stopped reading the approved evangelical list, which is included in that is the Bible. But I discovered new authors and new voices at the bookstore, and he mentions a few. The more I read, the more intrigued I became. Contemplative spirituality seemed to open up a whole new way. Contemplative spirituality is kind of meditation. It opened up a whole new way for me to understand and experience God. See, it felt good. I was deeply moved by the works of the Cloud of Unknowing, the Dark Night of the Soul, and the early writings of the Desert Father. And another quote was by Josh Wright, says, some of the values of the emerging church are an emphasis on emotions, global outlook, a rise in the use of arts, and a rise in mysticism and spirituality. The church should be like a dance club. Fifth mark, and I've already read the quote, says, they put much emphasis on ancient Eastern religion practices. For example, candles and incense and dimly lit rooms. I don't know what darkness has to do with it. But it seems to me that Jesus spoke about some of that in John 3:19. It says people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Number six, they very much de-emphasize the authority of Scripture. It's not that they don't believe the Bible, but they de-emphasize the authority of it, and I will prove that later. Number seven, and here's the big thing. This is a big thing that marks this movement, and this is the thing that concerns me very much today. And it is the fact that they promote individualism and non-commitment to the body of Christ. They promote individualism and non-commitment to the body of Christ. You might be thinking, well, why are we talking about this? It's because this type of thinking has invaded us. And it has affected us, whether we like it or not. Just by virtue of living in the United States, we have been affected by this thinking. The church has been affected and infected. Not just the church out there, but even the church here, the way we think about it. It seems that we in America have been conditioned for such a time as this. See, we have always been a nation of freedom, a nation of the independent spirit, the do what I want to do kind of rebellious. Not necessarily rebellious, but kind of. If somebody cramps our style, we rise up against that. We've always been that kind of a nation, free and independent. And it seems to me that the devil has finally figured out a way, after 2,000 years, has finally figured out a way how to use that against us. See, there's one thing, though, that this movement does promote that I like. And I think the church would do well to maybe look at it. The Bride of Christ would do well to look at it. And that's, they're big on community. Now, their idea of community would differ from my idea. But they're big on that, on doing life together and being together and figuring out what the Christian life means and then doing it together. Not individually. I'm not sure how that fits in with their individualism. Well, I do, but I can't explain it. But that's one thing the church of Jesus Christ, the Bride of Christ, could hone in on and say, how can we live better in community? That being said, back to the subject at hand, they're very slack on commitment, especially to the local church. In fact, they even scorn at the idea or at the thought, or at the mention of commitment to a local church through membership to that body. Because it's a scorn to them. They laugh at it. They make fun at it. But they're all about this mystical, universal, individual, or invisible body of Christ. Something you can't really get your hand on. Now, I understand that there is a universal body of Christ. I don't believe that Shiloh is the only church or that Mennonites are the only church or that Baptists or whatever. So there is that idea of a universal church of Christ. But that's not their idea of the universal body of Christ. Their idea of a universal body of Christ is just anybody that's disconnected, anybody that kind of says they're a Christian, that's kind of the universal body, and that's the only thing we're really connected to or really committed to, which is really a non-commitment, because how can you be committed to something that you're not even a part of? They're all about that universal, invisible church. But it all sounds good. It all sounds pious. It all sounds biblical even. But it's really nothing more than a smokescreen to hide behind an arrogant, rebellious spirit. Arrogant is, I know better. See, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Bride of Christ, the church that they're trying to destroy doesn't know how church is done. So now we've got a better grasp on it. So we're out to destroy what Jesus has spent 2,000 years, or the Bride of Christ has spent 2,000 years building up. And I'm not saying we're always doing things right. But they're arrogant enough to say that the way we're doing it is the right way. And not even looking at history. There, over 2,000 years of history, there's been movements started and there's movements ended. But the body of Christ is still here. And rebellious, they're simply rebelling against the Bride of Christ. See, these same people, I find it interesting, these same people that will not submit to a local body, or to a local Bride of Christ, will submit to... Ephesians 5 gives us a picture of what they submit to. In Ephesians 5, that's the story. I'll just read it so I don't get all messed up. I tend to get all messed up if I don't read it. Ephesians 5, and I'm not going to read the whole thing just for the sake of time, but it talks about wives submitting to your own husbands as to the Lord, for husband is the head of the wife, and it goes on down, and it's talking about the husbands and the wives, how that should happen. And then in verse 32, he switches. He says, this is a profound mystery. He's talking about the husband and wife relationship, and then he says, this is a profound mystery. But he says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. See, the whole conversation, if you look back through there, wasn't really about husband and wife at all. But he says, it's about Christ and the church and the relationship between Christ and the church. And then in verse 33, he adds a disclaimer, but he says, however, let each of you love his wife as well. He says, although this is what it's about, this is how you should treat your wife or your husband. So I find it interesting that people that will not commit to the church will willingly sign a marriage certificate or willingly buy a house and sign a mortgage, a deed, or what are those things when you take out a loan? That's a mortgage, yeah. We make all kinds of commitments in life. We commit to this thing and we commit to that thing. But when it comes down to committing to the body of Christ, the Bride of Christ, we have a problem. So with that lengthy introduction, I ask you this question. What about church membership? Does the Bible specifically command that that you be a sign on the dotted line church member? Can you go to the Bible and find that? The simple answer is no. You can't find that. Does the Bible clearly imply some type of formal membership? Absolutely. And I hope I can be clear enough to make that clear in your mind. So it does not specifically say you have to sign on the bottom line church member. That's not in the Bible. But the Bible does clearly imply some type of formal membership. The New Testament is full of such examples. And I'm only going to have a time for just a few short ones. But later on, if you want more examples, I can give them to you. So the first thing that I want us to see is that in the New Testament, that most of the letters are written to who? In the New Testament. Quickly, help me out. Church. Yeah, the church at Romans, the church at Ephesus, the church at Galatians, the church here, the church there. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, to the church that is at Corinth. Galatians says, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. It was more than one church. Seems to me if they believed in the universal concept that he would have just said to the church at Galatia. Because that would have encompassed all the meeting places around. No, it says, to the churches of Galatia. 1 Timothy says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. Then you have Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, etc., etc., etc. Most of the time, when you see the word church in the Bible, now when we see it in that word in print today, we're most of the time talking about the what we call the universal church, but about the born-again believers, groups of churches. But when you see it in the Bible, when you see that word in the Bible, that word almost always, without exception, refers to It refers to a specific local church, a specific body of believers in a location, or as we see in Galatians, bodies of believers in one place. Bodies, different bodies of believers. It's not some fuzzy idea that you read in the Bible of some mystical universal church. At the very least, about these churches, at the very least we know that they met together, they worshiped together, they prayed together, and did all the things that a church does together. But did the people actually join these fellowships in the Bible? Did the people join the church at Romans, the church at Colossians? Was there some type of formal fellowship? Did they join these fellowships in some official way? Or was it in a less formal way? Well, let's take a look at the Bible. We know by looking at the Bible that they kept lists of some sort. In 1 Timothy 5:9, it says, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60 and has been faithful to her husband. So we already know that they kept lists of some sort. So if they kept a list of widows, what would keep them from keeping a list of members? We don't know. We're not told. But here's a clue. They kept one list. Why not two or three or whatever? Another thing is the instruction for church discipline makes sense only in the context of membership. Did you catch that? The instruction that we get in the Bible for church discipline makes sense only in the context of membership. You can't take Matthew 18 and apply it to the universal invisible church. It can't happen. You can take the first two steps, but after that, when it says take it to the church, where do you go? Where do you go? It doesn't make sense. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5 in your Bibles, please. We have a more specific example right here. 1 Corinthians 5, 11 to 13. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth and says, but now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man do not even eat. He goes on and says, what business is it of mine to judge those that are outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? See, God's going to judge those outside the church. Expel the wicked man from among you. So here we have an example of a church that had somebody that was caught in sin. Was Paul simply telling the church at Corinth that, was he simply telling them to stop letting this man come to church? It says expel him. So what do? Go up to the man and say, you can't come to church here anymore. Is that expelling him? No, because 1 Corinthians 14:24. Flip over there a couple pages. Let me bear with me because this takes a little bit of doing to get this. So was Paul just simply telling them he can't, to expel them, you just don't have anything to do with them. You can't come to meet anymore. I really don't think so because of chapter 14, verse 24 and 25. It's in the way they, it's talking about prophecy and tongues and stuff, but he said this then. He says, but if I'll prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, now here he says, throw those outside. Expel the wicked man, put them outside, let God judge them. But here he's saying, if they come, if an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all he has called into, all he is called into account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God really is among you. See, it looks like they allowed non-members. It looks like they allowed sinners. It looked like they allowed people outside the church to come to their fellowships. So, if we put these two scriptures together, it says, what business is it, throw them out? That doesn't mean that he still can't come to church. So even if they obeyed Paul's command to expel the wicked brother and consider him an unbeliever, he still would have been welcome to their services. He still would have been welcome to come, sit under the preaching, sit under the teaching of the gospel so that there's that opportunity that he could repent and then become an insider again. So, in what way would they have removed or expelled this man? The best way of explaining how they would have done this, how they would have expelled him or put him away, this person that they expelled, is to understand that they would have removed him from the membership of the church and generally stopped associating with him outside of the services. Now, notice that Paul refers to those who are within and those who are without. Without what? We have already seen that they allow anybody into their services, so this kind of language could only refer to a definite church membership list of some kind of another. Because what authority does a group have to remove someone who is not a member? Wesley, can you go down to Merle's shop and fire somebody? That wouldn't work too good. You can't do that. Could you, Lee, go over to Great Britain and try and oust the King of England, or the Queen of England, I think it is? You can't do that. You can't even vote there. See, you cannot go to Greenwood if you have a problem with somebody, your neighbor. You can't call the law in Greenwood, or you can't take that person to court in Greenwood, because that's out of their jurisdiction. If it happened here in Abbeville County. See, in the same way, you cannot formally discipline someone who is in an informal relationship. See, these people at Corinth had committed themselves to a formal relationship. They knew who was inside and they knew who was outside. Very clearly, they had a distinction. I don't know what it was. Was it signing a covenant? Was it signing? I don't know what it was. We don't know. But clearly, there was those within and those without, and everybody knew who that was. Church discipline must be done by the church, according to Matthew 18:17, and it must occur when you are gathered together, as you find in 1 Corinthians 5:4. Now, who is to gather together? So, who's to gather together? How do you know who the church is? How do you know who has the right to speak into the situation if there's someone in our midst that needs correction? Marlon, if somebody brought a charge in this against you, somebody said, I seen Marlon do such and such. And we're going to say, we're going to call the church together and we're going to discipline Marlon. Who do we call together? Could Marlon go down to the Presbyterian Church and the Baptist Church and gather all his like-minded friends together and say, come on over to the Shiloh Church building because they're going to try and excommunicate me? Could he stack the cards that way because they're part of the universal church? Well, if Marlon does that, what about us? Could we bus in busloads of Amish from Lancaster to kind of argue our side? Who is the church? How do you determine who comes together? How do you determine when you're doing church discipline and it's done when the church is gathered together? Who is that? Is it just anybody we can go pick off the street? Maybe we could just find out who stays home and watches a preacher on TV. We could bring those in too. Who is the church? I don't think that would work. That would soon create a lot of confusion. Obviously, the biblical church discipline must be limited to a specific group. And that must mean church members. However, that specific group, however that specific church defines membership. Am I saying the way Shiloh does it is the way to do church membership? It is for us. But am I saying the Baptists need to do the same thing, or New Life needs to do the same thing, or Little River needs to do the same thing, or the Presbyterian? No, I'm not saying that. But the Bible gives, Jesus gives his bride, the church, the right. In fact, he says, whatever in Matthew 18 says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. The church has the right to decide how they're going to define membership. If that's signing on the dotted line, then that's bound in heaven. If the church decides it's going to be a verbal thing, I'm okay with that. If that's the way they decided. But in some way, there needs to be a definition of formal membership so that church discipline can happen in a smooth as possible way. There's another way, reason, and I must keep moving. The meaning of the word join in Acts 5:13 only makes sense in the context of church membership. The meaning of the word join. And in Acts 5:13 there, it's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You know that story when Peter and them were sitting there and people were coming in with their possessions and giving them. Ananias and Sapphira said, here, we sold our land, here's the money, with the implication that here's all the money from our land. And you know how they were both struck dead. And in Acts 5:13 then it says, probably have it up there, says, after the outside, the people that were coming to the service or were kind of hanging around the Christians, says, no one outside their group, and that means no one that was outside or not a part or not a member of their group dare join them. It means the people that were hanging out with them and starting to look like them but weren't really Christians, those people had the fear of God instilled in their heart. And they dared not join them anymore. See, they came to a decision. It's like, either I'm going to join them or I'm going to get out. They saw what happened. So that word join there, the Greek word translated join in English, literally means to glue or to cement together. Or it means to unite, to join firmly. Now, it doesn't refer to an informal relationship, but one where you choose to glue yourself. It means that they were joined together. They were like, they had a commitment to each other. And these people that dared not join them weren't joined to them in the first place because they didn't have that commitment. See, this word join is the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians 6:17, where it speaks of a husband and wife intimate relationship. And it's the same word that's used in 16:17, where it says, being joined in the Lord in one spirit. And it's the very same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5:11 when he says, to not keep company with, but to expel. Same word. So clearly this type of language is used only for some type of formal relationship and not just some mystical concept of brotherhood. And I'll just quickly mention Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and other passages that speak about the church of being a body. It uses a metaphor of a body where we're all members and we're joined together to each other. And in one passage it uses a metaphor of a family. And if you have a family, Marlon, I'm not really a part of that family, am I? I can't just scoot up and put my feet under your table anytime I want to. You know who's inside your family. You have the nuclear family with the brothers and the sisters and the mom and the dad. But then you have the aunts and the uncles and the grandpas, and you have the whole extended family. It's a beautiful picture of what the church is like. We're the family. We're the mom and the dad and the brothers and the sisters. But we have uncles and aunts, cousins in the BMA and all around, and then we have the whole extended family of Christians everywhere. That metaphor would not make, the metaphor of the body and the family wouldn't make any sense in this mystical, invisible church. It only makes sense in the context of a committed local body. Now I get to the difficult part, and I'm almost finished. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because it could be a whole series of sermons. And it's simply the authority of the local church, which is highly unpopular in today's Christendom, even in Mennonite circles. I don't have time to do justice to it, not even hardly scratch the surface, but just suffice it to say that unless we believe the Bible in its entirety, unless you believe the Bible without a shadow of a doubt that the Bible is truth, you're not going to believe such passages as Hebrews 13:17, where it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, or something like that. Or Matthew 18, where it talks about the church discipline and what right the church has to even expel somebody. And so if you don't believe the Bible in its entirety, and you don't believe those passages, and if you do not believe in Hebrews 13, Matthew 18, then this whole discussion on church membership doesn't even make sense. Because if you don't believe in the authority of the local church, that it has the authority to bind and loose on earth, to discipline, to decide who's in and who's out, which we saw they did. If we don't do that, then this whole discussion of church membership doesn't even make sense. Why? Because when you reject the authority of the church, you then become your own unaccountable authority. You catch that? If you reject the authority of the church, you then become your own unaccountable authority. It doesn't matter how much you say you're under somebody's authority. If you reject the authority of the church, you become your own unaccountable authority. And then the proverb becomes true of you. In Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Now, we have looked at the Bible for clues, and there's many more instances that I could make cases for church membership. What about the early church? Because many people say, well, we can't look in the book of Acts, and we can't see anywhere that the early church had membership. Well, I did some digging, and I found an old document that I knew existed but had forgotten about it. I think the pronunciation is Didache. And that's a Greek word. And it translated literally means the teaching of the apostles. And this document is believed, is pretty certain, almost without a shadow of a doubt, was written in the time of the apostles, before the end of the Acts church. In fact, what I was reading about it, this was even in discussion, was up for running to put into the canon. And I'm not sure how the canon, the books of the Bible, were put together. But that's how old this document is. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to read, or I'll just read to you, what is the Didache? Like the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Didache is an ancient document rediscovered in modern times, back in 1873. It was even discovered before the Dead Sea Scrolls. It is a written record of the oral tradition of the first century Christian house church's membership training. Imagine that, membership training, back in the Acts church time. It is not scripture, though many in the early church treated it as such. Actually, it is more like a church discipline or membership training program. It is an old book, older than some of the books of the New Testament, and for several hundred years was considered inspired and authoritative. It almost made it into canon, but along with other almost books, it didn't make the final cut. Now, here's how they used it. For church membership, let me read to you their examples. And if we did this, I don't know that we would have any members. The church delayed baptism among Gentiles and introduced membership training. Since baptism was the entry point into the church, that's pretty interesting, because that's a real hot button issue today. Baptism and membership. It says, since baptism was the entry point into the church, it was withheld until candidates got their beliefs and their behavior straightened out. Here was the general procedure about the time of the final books of the New Testament was being written. Candidate for membership became catechums. They claimed they wanted to join and officially declared their interest in starting the process. Today, we call this a conversion, I suppose. Catechums were excluded from the second half of the worship. Apparently, they had two parts of worship. The one was preaching and teaching, and then they must have done the emblems every Sunday. That's where the trainees were excluded from. Number three, they used a mentoring approach. One person trained the other. The curriculum used was the two ways that are found in this document. Today, if we really care about church membership in the early church, now we can read the Didache today, if we really care about church membership in the early church, before the last book of the New Testament was written, the church already had a well-developed curriculum. In fact, the Didache was widely considered as a candidate for inclusion in the canon. And I read that already. Membership training, get this, didn't last for six sessions. Membership training lasted for up to 2 years. And it says here, you read right, 2 years. We can't even imagine it with drive-through values of the modern culture. And then finally, when the catechum was baptized and took the first communion, they took the first communion. And then he was deemed ready to be. That, friends, is documents from back from the time before the New Testament was even completed. So we see examples in the Bible for some type of formal membership, and we see in the early church writings even that. So in closing, let me draw a few conclusions. Number one, the Bible doesn't specifically command church membership. Number two, although the Bible does not specifically command it, the Bible does, without a shadow of a doubt, model some form of formal membership. Although we're unsure of the exact method. And like I said before, I don't really care what the method is, as long as there's a method. Three, the Bible places church membership on the same plane as Christ and the church. And I changed that. That's wrong. So changed on the same place as marriage. See Ephesians 5 again. In other words, if one is resistant to church membership, and it is highly unlikely that the marriage relationship will be treated any different. Same way of viewing it. Christ has given all authority to the church, and to reject any part of its practices which are not forbidden in Scripture are a sign of an arrogant and rebellious spirit. The devil wants to tear us apart. And he doesn't care how or what method or who he uses to do it. We have to be careful. I wasn't finished yet with number four. Christ has given all authority to the church, and to reject any part of his practices which are not forbidden in Scripture are a sign of an arrogant and rebellious spirit. Remember the story of Korah in 1 Samuel? Remember him and his followers were swallowed up in the earth, back in the wilderness. Does anybody remember why they were destroyed? And Jude talks about it too. So we can't say it was just an Old Testament thing. But in Jude, it talks about people that come to our feasts that don't want to commit. Talks about they're numbered in the rebellion of Korah. Korah was, and his followers were killed because they decided, they were arrogant enough to decide among themselves that, you know what, even though God appointed Moses to be leader of the church, whatever, it's not church, but they're people. Korah and his followers were arrogant enough to decide, you know what, and they approached Moses and said, that's wrong. Who appointed you? Who said you're better than we are? We can make decisions just like you. And they rebelled against the leadership and the authority that God had set up. And I think that was the example. I was going to go back and read it this morning, didn't, but I think that was the place where the ground opened up and swallowed them all and they were all killed. And then back in Jude, where it talks about this, it says these people are a rebellious people. Yeah, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Their hidden reefs, and it goes on and on. And it's talking just about these people. If you go to the first part of Jude, it says he's talking, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. Wolf in sheep's clothing. This movement is creeping in. And it's going to tear us apart if we don't put our guard up and stand together and recognize what's happening. So in closing, I'm going to read this because I can read it better and faster than what I can paraphrase it. Is church membership then a necessity? Or is it somehow optional? Or I can join if I feel like it? Let's put it another way. Is obedience to Christ a necessity or an option? This is the question that must be asked today, because many people have the mistaken idea that to be a Christian, all they must do is say a simple prayer and they will be saved forever. No particular transformation may ever be evident in their lives. They may never be able to give up pet sins or have a desire to read the Bible or attend church regularly or anything else that marks a Christian. But is this what the Scripture teaches? No, the Bible tells us in 1 John 1:6, says if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness and we lie and do not the truth. And 1 John 2:4 says, He that saith I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Those who refuse to bring their lives into submission to the will of God place themselves in mortal danger of eternal damnation. Is church membership optional? For the Christian who is obligated to live his life according to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, it is only necessary to determine. Okay, for the Christian who is obligated to live his life according to every word that proceeds out of the word of God, it is necessary only to determine this. Does God's word require it or not? Well, what does Hebrews 13:17 say? Obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves to them. Here's a quote I found. If someone says to Christ or his bride, the church, I want to be a Christian, but I won't, and fill in the blank. This must be properly understood as the state of the unconverted. Salvation is only possible when there are no buts. Pretty clear, isn't it? I hope so. Brothers and sisters, we need to stop listening to those who would lead us astray and look steadfastly to Christ and His bride. Take our eyes off everything around us and look steadfast, intently into God and His Word for the answers. Not to everybody that writes a book about what they think, but the answer is in here. I should have said this first before I said about reading books. But here's a good resource. I only have 45 minutes. But here's a good resource. If you want to know the biblical composition of a church, at least as biblical as what I've found, and he quotes scripture upon scripture upon scripture, it's called, I Will Build My Church and the Gates of Hell Shall Not Prevail Against It by Val Yoder. And I don't even know Val. But I've read this book and I'm like, wow, wow, wow. And some of the things I had this morning come out of this book, some of it comes from other things. A lot of it's not my own. But get it and read it and decide for yourself what the Bible says about church membership. Because if you're not struggling with it now, you probably will be in the future, because as time goes on, if the Lord tarries, it's going to become more and more and more of an issue, because that's the way Satan's going to tear us apart, divide and conquer. Would you stand, please, for dismissal? God in heaven, again, thank you for your word. God, for every question that we have, the answer is in there. All we have to do is be willing to lay down our preconceived notions and approach your word with what do you have to say to me, God? And not just look for the thou shalt and thou shalt not, but what is it? What is your heart? And God, I think we can find that in the Bible, in this issue of joining ourselves to a local fellowship. God, would you give us wisdom? Would we be wise like serpents, but harmless as doves as we live our lives out together in this present evil age? God, would you bestow that wisdom on us? Would you open our eyes to what's true and what's not true, and what's just sugar-coated to look like Christianity? God, we commit these people to you for your care, because I can't care for them. But God, you're going to have to speak. God, would you fill these people with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they may walk in a manner that's worthy to you, O Lord, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work. And God, may these people under the sound of my voice increase in the knowledge of you. And God, would you strengthen them in all power according to your glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. In the name of Jesus, amen. And you're dismissed.